Let's bow for a quick word of prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you again for this time that we're able to gather together and to spend a little more time looking into your word. We thank you for the truths of the songs that we sing, that there is one gospel, and it is in that gospel of Jesus Christ that we stand, that Christ is our only hope in life and death. There is no other hope in this life. There is no other hope for after this life outside of Christ. That we know no matter what storms come against us, however the enemy moves against us, you are our fortress. And one word from you will cause those storms to cease. And in the words of Martin Luther, will cause our foe to be felled. As we look into your word this morning, help us to gain a better understanding. Help us to see the hope and truths of those words that we just sang are come alive a little bit in this passage. Help us to better understand these things. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to start with a bit of story time here. This book is by David Jeremiah. It is called Until Christ's Return. And you'll see my point here in just a minute. I'm just going to start with a little bit here. Chapter 1 of his book is Hearing the Master's Voice in the Midst of Our Chaos. And he starts by giving a couple of short accounts, and I wanted to read one of them. At regular intervals throughout world history, fear of what might happen in the future has prompted many individuals to latch on to a particular date for Christ's return and plan some radical action to take on or before that date. Back in 1843, for example, a New Englander named William Miller came to ardently believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Good for him. Unfortunately, he began to speculate upon the date that return using some dubious mathematical calculations. He collected mounds of data, analyzed it, and was certain he had made no mistakes. He therefore confidently announced to his followers that on March 21st, 1843, Jesus Christ would return to the earth. Historical records tell us that a comet streaking across the night sky helped to confirm Miller in his delusions. At midnight, on the appointed day, his devoted followers donned their ascension robes, trekked into the mountains, climbed towering trees to get as high as possible so they would have less distance to travel through the air when the Lord returned to take them home. But the day came and went. The Lord did not return, and the trees became awfully uncomfortable. And so a dejected band of Millerites trudged home to a late breakfast on March 22nd, accompanied by the jeers and catcalls of their neighbors and, quote, friends, unquote. It was a sad and bitter day for these deeply disappointed men and women. But William Miller was not a man to give up easily. He immediately went back to the scriptures and found a, quote, mistake in his calculations, why he had miscounted by 1 year. So 365 days later, the Millerites once again robed themselves, climbed trees, and awaited the Lord's return. Once again, they were disappointed. By this point, the angry Millerites had had enough. You can clean twigs out of your hair and bear vicious mocking for only so long. William Miller's followers quickly dwindled to almost nothing. Most of his disciples turned their hearts away from the sincere but deluded leader, and infinitely more tragic, turned their hearts away from God. Another group of his followers concluded that later in 1844 was the correct date, that in October 22nd of that year, and we'll hear about them a little bit later. To his credit, Miller himself soon repented of his date setting and publicly admitted he had made a terrible error, not merely in his calculations, but in his foolish attempts to name the date of Christ's return. By then, of course, he had demolished his credibility, along with the faith of many of his erstwhile followers. That is a continuing problem of this hype of setting dates for Christ's return or setting dates for the end of the world. We still have this happening. In recent years, we've had two eclipses go across the United States. Both have had elements of this coming about it. There are various conspiracy theories, even historical calendars apparently predicting the end of the world. You might remember back in 2012 that the world is going to end. The Mayan calendar stopped suddenly in the middle of 2012, so that must be the end of the world. And even the continued date setting by various evangelical personalities, including, you may remember, Harold Camping and his predictions for 2011. Harold Camping now knows better. He is past and is with the Lord. But still, these things, this is not a new issue to the church. Paul had to address similar issues with the Thessalonians. And that is part of the reasoning of writing this letter, and he gets into this in chapter 2. And that's some of what we're going to look at here, is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, as we look at the book, this is the beginning of the doctrinal portion of the letter. Verse 1 begins Paul's doctrinal discussion, responding to some false teaching that had made its way into the church. Verse 2 indicates that some teaching that the day of the Lord was already happening had come, and that is why the Thessalonians were having these trials and persecutions, that they were going through some of the judgment and pains and sufferings of the day of the Lord. And so this teaching had made its way into the Thessalonian church. Like it seems possible that it was added to by some letter that was alleged to be written by Paul. And the way that verse 2 reads, it says, don't believe all these things, even if a letter that seemingly came from us. And at the end of this letter, he writes, this is how I write. This is my wording. This is my letter. To prove an authentication, saying, did that letter look like this? Did it have my mark, my signature on it? If it didn't, toss it. The Thessalonians had become confused about the timing and sequence of events around the day of the Lord due to this erroneous teaching, and that's what he's trying to correct. But not just the Thessalonians, we need to have a proper understanding of the day of the Lord. God wants us to understand the truth of the day of the Lord. And that's a lot of what we see here in this portion of 2 Thessalonians 2. So how do we get the proper understanding of the day of the Lord? Well, through the explanation of three events that Paul has here in chapter 2. Our first event, I've kind of broken up here a little bit. We see a reference to it in verse 1 and in verses 6 and 7. So, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And then jumping down to verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The first event that will help us in our explanation and understanding is the removal. The removal. Paul describes an important aspect concerning the coming of the day of the Lord, and that is the removal of the restrainer. The removal of the restrainer. In verse 1, Paul reminds them about the rapture of the church. The phrase, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, seems to be a reference to the rapture. It seems to be a reminder to them of what he had taught, what he had explained in his first letter in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. That Christ's coming for the church and gathering the church to him was not two events, but one sudden event. But this is tied to another element here. This event, the rapture of the church, corresponds with another event that sets in motion, that helps set in motion the day of the Lord. This other event is the removal of the restrainer. Now we need to be clear. At the end of the church age, Christ comes back and he raptures, he takes the church home. The church is removed from the earth and we are with the Lord forever. The day of the Lord begins after the rapture and is the beginning of the seven-year tribulation and is used to reference not only through the tribulation but also the millennial kingdom that follows. Okay, so day of the Lord is the seven-year tribulation period, but it can also refer out past it to the millennial kingdom. Okay, primarily in the discussion here, day of the Lord is more referencing to the tribulation, and you'll see that as we go through here. I'm going to do my very best not to get into weeds of these and try to explain the context and some of the things around these verses, just so we have a good understanding. Now, during the tribulation, Satan and his forces will have great leeway to work. But also during this time, God will be sending his righteous judgments upon the earth and upon those still present. This period is described in the bulk of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. One of the elements of Satan's work during this is the man of sin that we'll reference here in verse 3. I need to bring him up just a little bit here, but you will see him more in the next section. Satan's work will use the man of sin or man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, this son of destruction. And we'll talk a little bit more about him later. But verse 6 connects this person, this man of sin, his coming onto the stage of the world to the work of the restrainer that we're talking about here. Part of the purpose of this restraint is to keep this person from being revealed too early. Yet in verse 7, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. Now, lawlessness and sin are pretty much hand in hand. First John tells us that he who practices sin is practicing lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. So if this mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world, it is also being restrained right now, but it will not always be restrained. Now, we need to remind ourselves in the New Testament, when we come across the word mystery, refers to, in the New Testament, a truth that had been hidden by God for a time, but is now being revealed. Okay, it is a truth that has been hidden, but is now being revealed. That is how the word is used in the New Testament. The mystery in verse 7 is the revelation of a future climax of lawlessness in the world. But who or what is restraining this man of sin and this period of lawlessness? To be honest, there's a lot of discussion about that. Verse 6 seems to indicate that especially if you're looking at like an ESV or a modern translation, seems to indicate that the restrainer is, that it's an object or a force is restraining. Paul uses the neuter gender that's available in the Greek and says, what is restraining? While in verse 7, Paul's wording shifts and indicates a person by using the masculine gender. He who now restrains until he is taken away. The safest answer is the restraining is done supernaturally by God's power. That time of lawlessness, the man of sin, are restrained until the appropriate time appointed by God. This will happen exactly when God appointed, no sooner, no later. At, to borrow a phrase from Galatians, the fullness of time, just as when Christ came in the fullness of time. When that allotted time is complete, things will start happening. Now, if you've been listening closely, I've tipped my hand a couple of times, as I think that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer at work. And this can even be a combination of the Holy Spirit working through the church, because the two are connected. I think that part of the Holy Spirit's ministry during this dispensation, during the church age, is restraining and restricting sin and evil and the forces of Satan to an extent. It's a sin-cursed world. Satan is at work in it. But he's, to put it this way, he's on a leash. After the rapture of the church will be taken out of this world. And while the Holy Spirit will still be present because he is God and he is omnipresent, his ministry shifts a little bit. There will be a change in his ministry during the day of the Lord. And this will allow Satan and the man of lawlessness to work more freely. And only once the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraint has been ended can the next event occur. Thus, the Thessalonians could not be enduring the judgments of the day of the Lord since the rapture had not occurred yet. Paul's saying, you're still meeting, you're still worshiping, you're still here. We haven't faced the rapture yet, so you're not facing the judgments of the day of the Lord. Yes, you're enduring hardships. Yes, you're enduring persecutions. That's Christian life. This is not the day of the Lord. I mentioned a little bit earlier, think of it this way. The work of the Holy Spirit, restraining evil and sin, is like putting a leash and muzzle on an aggressive dog. Yet at the appropriate time, following the rapture, that muzzle's taken off, and the leash is taken off. As believers today, we still face an unending stream of professing believers and unbelievers that continue to herald the end is coming, the rapture is near, the rapture will be on fill-in-the-blank day. This causes confusion. And not only that, but amongst believers that don't set dates for the rapture, we still hear and complain about how bad the world is, how bad the world is getting. Yet do we realize how much the Spirit is restraining evil in this world? Every sinner is equal in standing before God. You're a sinner. But not everyone has hit the same degree of sin. The nice-looking businessman in his suit is just as much of a sinner as the drunk or junkie in the street. It's just their sins are seen in different ways and in different degrees. For a proper understanding to clear the confusion surrounding the end times takes intentional study of Scripture and a look into what the day of the Lord is and is not. It also takes prayer. We need the Spirit to illuminate our minds, to properly understand the Word, so that there is clarity in our study. Part of my time in Small Church USA, we get a lot of, you can call them quips about leadership. One that is really prevalent at the moment is, when clarity is low, anxiety is high. And if anxiety is high, performance is low. You don't have a clear understanding of things, so now you're anxious about everything. And now that you're so anxious, you can't get done what you need to get done. Another one that has been really catching my attention, I think it applies with this idea of date setting, is if you don't address it, you've endorsed it. You don't address it, you endorse it. And you can see all the applications for that in a level of leadership. But even in this level of date setting, if you don't address it, say, that's not right, that's not what Scripture is teaching, you're endorsing it. We need to be careful to who we listen to and who we read. If some author or a radio or TV preacher is making grandiose claims of the end times and the nearness of the rapture or anything that they are teaching from Scripture, we need to check their claims against Scripture. When it comes to Scripture, we are supposed to be our own fact checkers. That doesn't mean we don't need help from godly individuals or books that take the Bible seriously. But we need not forget that we must be the ones in the Word, not just taking someone's interpretation or opinion as fact. This takes us into our second event. So our first event is the removal of the church, the removal of the restrainer. Our second event comes in a bigger section here, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 5, and the very start of verse 8. Starting in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or what is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Skipping to verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Our second event here is the revealing. The revealing. This event that Paul is describing is the revealing of the man of sin that we touched on briefly, or the man of lawlessness. This individual is tied to a great religious rebellion against the Lord. This individual is commonly referred to as the Antichrist. Paul mentions that a rebellion, or as the New King James has it, the falling away, has to happen before Christ's return. Now remember, this is not the rapture. This is his second coming to establish the millennial kingdom. A great falling away has to happen before Christ's return. And that the one he refers to here as the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, son of destruction. Paul does not use the term Antichrist. It's not in his letters. The Apostle John uses it in the New Testament. But us having the completed canon of Scripture, we can put some pieces together for a clearer picture. This individual, this man of sin, is also called the prince to come in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. He is the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And he is referred to as the beast in Revelation chapter 13. All these things fit together. This is the beast of Revelation 13, the prince who is to come in Daniel 9, this man of lawlessness is the Antichrist to come. Now, the word Paul uses here for falling away or rebellion is where we get our English word apostasy. This word is used here with the idea of a departure or abandoning a once held position. Since there will be many left behind after the rapture, this rebellion will likely include several that had professed Christ but never believed. Some of those may still, realizing it, place their faith on the Lord and seek to live properly, but many won't. And while apostasy has plagued the church practically since the beginning, Paul is referring to a very, very specific and definite event in the future. It is the falling away, the apostasy. He's referring to a very definite event. Now, the Antichrist who will come onto the scene as a political, he will come onto the scene as a political power for peace. A power of peace. He will do what no other world leader will have been able to do. He will have appeared to solve the crisis in the Middle East. But his work will only be temporary. This individual who is a man, not Satan, though Satan is the force behind him, we'll see that in verse 9, this individual is a man, though. He will seemingly usher in a time of peace with a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel. But that will actually be the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. During this time, the Jews will be able to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and apparently it will only take about 3.5 years to do so. Because at the halfway point, at 3.5 years, halfway through this 7-year peace agreement, the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple. Jesus predicted this act, calling it the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, verse 15, and he was clearly referring back to the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. What's sad is there is an organization creating that has created all the instruments, the tools for the temple, hoping the temple will be rebuilt at some point. They are thinking this is the temple of the future that's predicted in Ezekiel for the reign of the Lord. But they have prepped items for the temple that will be desecrated by the Antichrist. According to Paul here in 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. And did you catch this phrase? Showing himself that he is God. He will create a single worldwide religion that worships him, Revelation 13. Yet ultimately, they'll be worshiping Satan. Under his rule as the human God, no one will be promoting those coexist bumper stickers with all those religious symbols. Those aren't going to be around. He'll say, oh yeah, that's great. They all mean me. He sets himself up and opposes everything as God and sets himself up above everything that is worshipped of God. He claims everything points to him. The sinful human heart always seeks to find something or someone to worship. Even in our Western culture, we worship entertainment celebrities, whether they are athletes, actors, or popular singers or musicians. Humanity loves to worship humanity. So the climax of this will be a man that by the power of Satan creates a worldwide religion to himself. Came across a quote this week that's accredited to the theologian R.C. Sproul. He said, "Humanism was not invented by man, but by a snake who suggested the quest of autonomy might be a good idea." The Antichrist will remain in power, controlling this worldwide religion through the remaining 3.5 years of the tribulation, as he leads the worst persecution against the Jewish people and anyone who does not follow his religion that the world will have ever seen. But his reign will end, and it will end at Christ's return. False teachers and Satan himself don't say things that sound like lies. They usually sound correct, or at least okay. But they cause one to question God and his word. That's how Satan tempted Eve in Genesis 3. Did God really say? No. God knows that if you do this, you'll be like him. The only way we can defend against false teaching or false teachers is to know God's word well enough to distinguish between God's truth and Satan's lies. An article I found online gives a few basic ways to recognize a false teacher. It's not just some random article I found. I have some faith and trust in the site. But they provide a few basic ways to recognize a false teacher or false teaching. Well, it's not their exact wording. It's their outline here. First, what do they say about Jesus? Does what they teach about Jesus fit how the Bible presents him? If you say, but you need this book to help. Or, that doesn't sound right. What they really meant was, if that is not how the Bible presents Jesus, we need to be careful. Secondly, how is the gospel taught? Is the gospel the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4? Or do they just use nice platitude? God loves you. God wants you to be wealthy. Or do they add things to the gospel? Yes, trust in death, burial, and Jesus Christ, but you have to come to church every Sunday. You have to say the prayers this way. You have to take this communion wine blessed by me. Or if you do all these things and you give to the church enough, when you die, you get to become a god and have... Sound familiar? The third way that they give, does the character qualities that the teacher has, do they glorify God or do they glorify the teacher? I want to be careful, but he was rather boisterous about this. Harold Camping is now dead and gone. And while his organization has been somewhat retooled and adjusted some of their teaching, most of his teaching proclaimed that every established church was apostate, and that you needed to follow his teaching and have home churches with your family. You don't need to trust any established church. And so listen to my teaching through the radio, get our hymnals, get our literature, and you'll be okay. That doesn't glorify God. He used a lot of scripture and a lot of words that sounded right. But to say that every single established church is apostate, that's a bold claim. We need to be aware of false teachers and the dangerous teachings they proclaim. Time is hastening on. I need to hurry. We're moving on to verses 8 through 12. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And when the unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The third event that started off that section is the return. The return. We saw the removal, the revealing, and now we have the return. Jesus' return ushers in the next phase of the day of the Lord, the millennial kingdom. And he starts by bringing judgment upon and dispatching the Antichrist. Paul focuses more on the judgment portion of Christ's return in this section. He first describes the ultimate power that the Lord has, especially when compared to the counterfeit power of the Antichrist. Paul mentions that the Antichrist will be revealed for who he is. This will truly be done through the abomination of desolation, but also at the coming of the Lord, because at the coming of the Lord, he will be destroyed. Paul describes the great power. I jumped ahead here. Paul uses two words here to depict the overflow of the counterfeit Christ and usurper, the Antichrist. First, he says that he will be killed by the breath of his mouth. The King James, New King James says, consume instead of kill. These are different verbs, but most agree that the verb is used to render kill in versions like the ESV, that's the more accurate one. Consume is good. It deals with some of the imagery that's already been out there, especially in chapter 1, verses 5 and 10, and coming and flaming or blazing fire. But kill is likely the better, more likely word that was used here. This word is used in the sense of getting rid through execution. Paul describes the great power of the Lord by saying that the mere breath of the Lord is enough to execute the Antichrist. But the expression, the breath of his mouth, is likely a metaphor for his words of command. John uses a similar image to express Jesus' power in Revelation 19, verse 15, where he depicts the coming of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. The second word he uses here is destroy. This word is used in the sense of causing something to end, abolish, set aside, wipe out. Paul shows that the great glory of Christ in his coming causes the Antichrist and his program to come to an abrupt halt. John tells us the fate of the Antichrist and his partner, the false prophet, not going to get into him at the moment, but it tells us of the fate of the Antichrist and his partner, the false prophet, at Jesus' return. They are cast alive into the lake of fire, where they will later be joined by Satan, his demons, and all unbelievers throughout history to be eternally separated from God. Paul's explanation of Christ's coming is not the rapture of the church, but the second coming of Christ before he establishes the millennial kingdom. Paul is painting with somewhat broad strokes here. He's giving a very general timeline of the day of the Lord, not details, but big picture items that he discussed with the Thessalonians before. He said in verse 5, I taught you all this when I was there. Remember this? And he was reminding them of the events. Verse 9 refers back to the power behind the Antichrist. His coming is through the working of Satan, the great counterfeiter. The Antichrist, through Satan, will do miraculous things. And Paul uses words power, signs, and lying wonders. The words power, signs, and wonders are the same words that Peter uses in Acts 2, verse 22, describing Jesus' earthly ministries. Except you'll notice that Paul added pseudo, lying to wonders in his explanation here. Satan's ultimate false Christ will deceive millions of people into worshiping him. But it'll not just be the miracles that will deceive people into believing he is divine. Everything he will do and say is to mislead people, especially those spiritually blind and do not believe God's word. Those that follow the Antichrist are described here as those who perish. Now, the perishing that is shown here is the result of having no love of the truth. And the implication is that they will have rejected so much truth that they don't love any truth. Those that will continually resist truth will become deluded and believe lies. Now, it's easy to take this information and apply it to today and say, we're in the end times. Especially from our standpoint of a conservative background, it's easy to make this application and say, oh, we're in the end times. Christ is coming back tomorrow. The point is that those that are left behind have already, in some ways, missed the boat. Now, Scripture is clear. In Revelation, there will be some that will still come to the Lord in faith during the tribulation. But they have to go through the tribulation. And there will be a greater, and those that go through the tribulation have already been believing lies and being deluded. So it's not too far of a stretch that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he doesn't have to feed them too many lies. They'll just start believing things. Part of these believing such lies come as judgment from God. God desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. But when people continue to resist the truth, resist the gospel and his love for lie and his love for lies and sin, he lets them and allows them to experience the consequences of the falsehood. Again, Romans chapter 1. I said it last week, and we see it again here. God's worst judgment is to give someone exactly what they want. So those that will follow the Antichrist deception are under the judgment of God. They have accepted the lie, the deluding, deceptive influence of Satan, and will accept evil as good and lies as truth. God then uses Satan and the Antichrist as his tools of judgment. Not only he's letting them off the leash, but he's letting them off the leash as a tool. Yep, you've got some leeway here. But all of this is just a tool. I am sending judgment and I'm letting you play to bring judgment. We see a similar action in the account of the lying spirit God used against Ahab as part of his judgment against Ahab in 1 Kings 22, verses 19 to 23. We're not going to take time to read through or delve through that. I would recommend you read that. Verse 12 here in 2 Thessalonians gives us the result of everything. God will execute his justice and eternal condemnation will come on those that choose to believe the lies of Satan, disbelieve the truth of God, and choose to live a life that loves and delights in unrighteousness and wickedness. As believers today, we need not worry about the conspiracy theories or rumors of the world coming to an end. God has told us through Scripture a sequence of events, and we know we will not be here through the judgments of the day of the Lord. We also see the importance of continuing to share the gospel with those around us. So let us be more diligent in our outreach. We need to lovingly live and tell the truth of God and His Word. The world doesn't want to hear the truth, but we as believers are called to be people of the truth, so we need to live that way and speak it. We started this morning with a reference back to William Miller. And a group of followers that branched away from him formed an organized ecclesiastical organization. They broke away, continuing a lot of the same teachings, and took about another 20 years, and they finally formed their own ecclesiastical organization. We know them today as the Seventh-day Adventists. We saw here that God wants us to understand the truth of the day of the Lord. Well, how do we get a proper understanding of the day of the Lord? Through the explanation of these three events: the removal, the revealing, and the return. In light of the truth about the day of the Lord, we as believers must anchor ourselves in Scripture and be vigilant against the confusion caused by date setting and false teachings. Understanding that God's timeline is perfect and that He has appointed every event should give us peace and confidence. We must diligently study the Word and rely on the Holy Spirit for discernment and ensuring we are not swayed by sensational claims or deceptive teachings. Let us also be steadfast in our witness, sharing the gospel with urgency and clarity, knowing that many are lost in the darkness of these falsehoods. Close with a brief word of prayer, and we'll close our service with a song. Father, we thank you for the time we're able to go through your word here. Thank you for the truth of your word and the hope that we can have of the rapture and your justice coming. Help us to be more diligent. Help us to be vigilant. And help us to trust as we go forward proclaiming your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.